think about that phrase, take me into the Holy of Holies. God, just a little over 2,000 years ago, that would have been such an awful thing to say, such an impossible thing to say, because we could not go into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest. But now we can enter boldly. Praise you for the difference you made. Praise you for the difference you make every day in our lives. Oh, Father, take us tonight. I pray that you would minister to each one as you know how to minister to each of us, Lord. Thank you that you know us so very well. You know where we're at. You know our thoughts, Lord. Would you help us to just take our thoughts and just turn them all towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. You may be seated. The message tonight is going to be a lot of solid food, so no dull ears. Got to sharpen our ears tonight. And sometimes you have to have those kind of deeper or academic lessons to understand before we can apply. And there's parts of this lesson that I kind of feel are a little heady, but it's deep, neat stuff. If you've read, or I should say if you've studied the entire book of Hebrews, you've discovered that the author is working towards a goal. He's trying to get us to run as Christians and in our walk. So in these first few chapters, he's tackling those things that keep us from running. And first we saw in chapter 2 that we are to be aware of drifting. And the preventative to that, we were told to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, to give priority to what the Bible teaches, and then do something about what the Bible teaches us, apply it. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he warns us to be aware of doubting. Don't harden your hearts, as Israel did when they rebelled in the wilderness because they didn't believe God. And we learned how doubting keeps us from living in God's rest. And the preventatives of that can keep us from being in that place where we're not resting are really found in the let us phrase in chapter 4. So I wanted to look at that before we move on to chapter 5. So the first let us in Hebrews 4 is, it says in verse 1, let us fear. Now this is the kind of fear that makes you want to run away from something. And typically in the Bible we're told not to fear that way, you know, not to run away from something that is going to be okay, we can trust God. But this word in this case is fear to the point of running away from those things that keep you away from the Lord. Specifically, doubt. Then verse 11 tells us to be diligent to enter into that rest or labor. So diligence is necessary, working to rest. Now that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Why should I work to rest? But truth is, you and I have such a tendency to run from what God says rather than run from those doubts that keep us from his rest. We've got to work at not giving into those doubts, those unbeliefs. We got to fight them. And then in verse 14, it says, let us hold fast our confession. We got to hold on to our faith, because when we lose our grip on our faith, our whole walk starts slipping and we start falling. As we talked about last week, God is good no matter what the circumstances. God's truths are always true. And so we've got to hold on to that. When we're doing well, it's like, wow, God's good, God's faithful, you know, isn't he wonderful? And then when the problem comes, it's, I wonder, is God good? God, prove yourself. Prove you love me. You know, and so he's telling us that's what causes us to slip away, that we got to hold on to those things that are in the Word because they're true no matter what the circumstances of life are trying to tell us. And then verse 16, that awesome invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So rest is available from the one who sits on the throne in the true Holy of Holies. But look at that. Fear, be diligent or labor, hold fast, come boldly. You know, not really words that you and I relate to rest. You know, what do we want to see up here? Relax, take it easy, take a deep breath, you know. But see, that's not what God tells us. He tells us this, Fear those things that keep you from rest. Be diligent to enter into that rest. Hold fast to the truth and come boldly to the throne of God. See, remember rest, this rest that God gives us is not made to couch potatoes. It's meant to make us runners. So, again, runners who rest, you know, that doesn't make sense to us either. But see, we can run in a restful way because those things that cause unrest in our life have been settled. And our souls can rest. They don't weigh us down anymore. So we can run. You remember if you saw the movie Chariots of Fire, that Eric Little, the famed runner who became a missionary, he said, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." And although he's speaking of literal running, when we run for Jesus, it should be the same way. You know, when we're running for Jesus, it's like, wow, you know, I love doing this because I feel that same exhilaration. I feel God's pleasure. And in running, that kind of running, there is rest. I found that as I've been exercising more, what just 2 weeks ago was drudgery, something I dreaded. You know, I can't do this. You know, I'm too tired. All the excuses. Just in doing it on a daily basis for 2 weeks, I've noticed my body now, I like this. My body wants that. And the same thing applies spiritually. You know that when you're reading the Bible and spending time with the Lord on a daily basis, you know, you're doing good. And what started out like, okay, I know I have to do this, you know, and you push yourself and you get yourself in a daily habit, and then you start to back off and your soul is like, I miss Jesus, you know, this just doesn't feel right. And so this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to get us at. Don't drift away. Those things that keep you from resting and abiding in Him, tackle them. Now, the Hebrews were struggling with something that you and I don't struggle with, this idea of sacrifices. The Jews knew that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's true. We should know that too. No forgiveness of sin. But for thousands of years, that shedding of blood came from an animal that they would take to the priests and the priests would present to God. So the writer of Hebrews is putting forth this great effort to show that now the sacrifice is Jesus. Now the priest is Jesus. Now the Holy of Holies is in heaven. And the one who sits on the throne is the great high priest. You don't have to go there to the high priest once a year anymore. You can go before the Lord anytime because he's ever living to intercede and work on behalf of you and me. So before we get into chapter 5, we can see that, or we will see that, Hebrews tells us a few things about the great high priest before we start this chapter, and you will see that this idea of high priest is very important in Hebrews. There's only 3 chapters in Hebrews that doesn't talk about Jesus as being high priest. So he is first introduced as high priest in chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, "Therefore," and you'll see a similarity to the verse 1, I think it is, in chapter 5 here, "In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," or the payment, "for the sins of the people." And then we see in Hebrews 3:1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus." The Latin word for priest is pontifex, and if you've had Catholic background, you might identify with that word. But the word means bridge builder. See, Jesus is that bridge builder between God and man. There is no other. And then in Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." So we have Jesus as high priest, who, unlike the earthly high priest who could go into an earthly holy of holies, he's passed through the heavens and he is seated in the truest holy of holies. And then the very next verse, 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And we'll see more about his compassion in a little bit. As we saw a few minutes ago, the chapter ends here, chapter 4 ends with that invitation to all believers, that privilege that we have to come to the Holy of Holies and meet with our great high priest. So it's with this information that we enter chapter 5, the beginning of a lot of proof to why Jesus is not just high priest, but he is so much better than any high priest that came from the Aaronic priesthood. So much better that the others no longer needed. There's really no need for them to go back to that priesthood because it is just null, of no effect. The idea of Jesus being high priest is crucial in this book. It's dealt with, like I said, in all but three chapters. But it's not just for the Jews. We might have that tendency, well, I know he's high priest. You know, I don't have a problem with that. I know that he made the ultimate sacrifice. That's been settled for probably every one of us in this room. But see, we can't stop there because we've got to press on to understand all that we have because he's our high priest. And this is a challenge of chapter 5. It has been pretty cold the last few evenings, hasn't it? You know, really cold, where you don't want to go outside. It would be pretty hard to go outside and be in a state of rest without something covering you to make you warm. And see, it's like the Jews had been wearing a sweater all along, and God comes along and says, okay, Jesus is the jacket. And you and I would agree, hey, a jacket's better than a sweater. You know, don't go outside in this cold with a sweater on. God's provided the jacket. Wear the jacket. But see, it's not enough for us to say, yeah, the jacket's better than the sweater. We've got to do something about it. We've got to avail ourselves of the jacket. We've got to put the jacket on. And see, that's the challenge to you and to me. We can read this chapter and go, yeah, Jesus is a great high priest. Yeah, he's better than those high priests. But so what? You know, what effect is it having on your life? He became a high priest for a reason. And that reason, as we will discover, or those reasons, are why you and I need to continue to learn and soak in this book. For the application of these truths, not just knowing them, but the application of these truths, that's what makes us runners. And more in this book, we're going to see Jesus. And Jesus set before us as our great high priest. And he's the one we're running for and running to. Now let's look at chapter 5. In the first four verses, we are given four qualifications for a high priest. All high priests had to meet these qualifications. First, he had to be, verse 1 says, he must be taken from among men. In order to represent man before God, he must know what it's like to be a man. So the high priest couldn't have been an angel, because angels don't get us, do they? You know, they look at us and they can't figure us out. You know, we just blow it right and left, and it's like, why can't these people just get it right? You know, they can't be compassionate with us like a man could. A man understands what we are like. And so we need this compassion from verse 2. The Greek word has a sense of suffer with, suffer alongside, and that makes me think of how the Holy Spirit is so gracious to come alongside you and me. It literally means to suffer according to a measured limit. In other words, having that feeling of not being too severe, but not being too lenient on the person that is sinning either. Compassion was and is so important to God. In the fourth chapter of Hosea, God is just really scolding the priests. He said, because you're arguing with the people, you're rebuking the people. And then New Living translates verse 6 in Hosea 4 like this. He says, God is saying to the priest, my people are being destroyed because they don't know me, and it's all your fault. So see, the priest had a great responsibility to represent the character of God to the people. And they were being hard on the people, and they were rebuking the people, and God was saying, that's not my heart. They don't know what I'm like because of the way you are behaving. So it was so important that a high priest be compassionate. He had to be careful that he wasn't irritated at the sinner, but also careful, see, that he didn't take it too lightly and go, well, that's no big deal what you did, because sin is a big deal to God, isn't it? So his role is to represent man to God, but also to represent what God is like to man. God's reaction towards a repentant sinner, hating the sin, or requiring payment for that sin, and loving the sinner, merciful towards the sinner. Thirdly, He is to offer a sacrifice for himself, from verse 3. The priest, being solely from man, was no different from man. He had a sinful nature just like everybody else. In fact, we go back to verse 2, and that phrase is subject to weakness, means compassed with infirmity. And compassed is lying around. So you get that picture, and we can all relate to this. Sin's just lying around, all around the priest and man. You know, he's no different. Sin's lying all around him, just like everyone else. The priest struggled with sin just like everybody else did. And so the high priest could rightly represent God to man only when he offered sacrifices for himself and made himself right before God. And then fourthly, he must be appointed and called by God, and we get that from verses 1 and 4. A high priest cannot be a high priest just because they want to be one. In the case of the Old Testament priests, they had to come from the tribe of Levi. And then if you were to be a high priest, you had to come from the line of Aaron within that tribe of Levi. No one else could perform the function of the priest. Nobody. No matter how important they were, not Moses, not kings. Saul tried. He was a king. You know, surely a king could do whatever he wanted to do. And so he could do as he felt led. If he said, well, I felt God lead me to do this, I should be able to do it. And there was an instance where Saul decided that a sacrifice is necessary. He looked around. There wasn't a priest. So he decided to do it. And Samuel, the priest, came to him afterwards when he found out about it. And he said, what you done? You know, he just looked at him and, what have you done? And Saul said, but I felt compelled to do this. You know, and it's such a good reminder to you and me. Sometimes the Word of God says this, but we go, but I felt so led by the Lord to do it this way, you know? And the Lord would respond to you and me the same way. What have you done? And then Samuel continued to say, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. It's like, if the Bible says you can't do it, Saul, you can't do it. Don't tell me you felt compelled. Don't tell me you felt led. Do what God says. So feeling compelled does not give one the right to do any priesthood duties. King Uzziah, he tried the same thing. And here we have a very, very godly king in King Uzziah. But he was a king, not a priest. And he went into the temple and decided he would offer incense before the Lord. And 2 Chronicles 26, 17 says, 81 priests went in and tried to stop him. And then the next verse in 18 says, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord your God. You know, he's going in there thinking, I could do this. This is a good thing. He said, no, God said, only the priests. So this was very, very important to God. Numbers 16:40 says, no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord. So we can see the seriousness here. So even Jesus, not being from the tribe of Levi, not from the line of Aaron, in his earthly state, never, ever performed any kind of functions of a priest. He had not yet earned that right. But then the next six verses of Hebrews 5 to 10 explain to us how Jesus got that right and why he is qualified. So we can see, and I'll use some support from some other verses too, but this is how he qualified. He came from man. Remember in Hebrews 2:17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus fulfilled this requirement that he came from man. Kenneth Wiest, in his word study commentary, he put forth another explanation of this phrase, that the priest be made like his brethren. He said, a priest must partake of the nature of the person for whom he officiates. A priest must partake of the nature of the person for whom he officiates. Well, no problem for an earthly priest. He has the same nature as any other man. But for Jesus, being God, being without sin, could not have a sin nature. So there's a real problem here. How does he take on that kind of nature? But don't forget, for that moment, that brief moment on the cross, Jesus took all our sin, all of it, on himself. And he did that, fulfilling that requirement of a priest, that he take on that sin of the people. Did Jesus fulfill the office of high priest by offering sacrifices? Yes and no. He didn't offer sacrifices plural, because he didn't have to, did he? The one sacrifice that he offered was sufficient, and we will see more about that as we continue in Hebrews. In 1 Peter 1:18-20, it's not up there. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus is better. And then we can see that he fulfilled that requirement of being compassionate. And we see all through the Gospels the compassion of Jesus. He perfectly represented the heart of God to the people. He hated sin, but he loved the sinner. And Hebrews 3:1 exhorts us, consider this high priest. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Like the earthly priest, Jesus was compassed with sin. You know, it was all around him. So he could be compassionate towards you and me, but unlike the earthly priest, he did no sin. He is better. And then we see he offered himself as a sacrifice. He couldn't offer a sacrifice for himself. He didn't need to. He was sinless. But he offered himself as a sacrifice, not for your sins, or not for his, but for yours and for mine. In Hebrews 5:7, it tells us what he did offer up. Couldn't offer up sacrifices, but he offered up prayers and supplications. He prayed seriously. You know, they've got that word vehemently. Strong, powerful cries and tears. And when we get to chapter 12, we'll look even more at the agony that he suffered. But verse 7 tells us that he offered up these prayers to him who was able to save him from death, or literally from out of death. Now, when you first read that, to me, he took his prayers to the one who was able to save him out of death. But just about every commentator I read said this was his prayer to be saved from death or out of death, literally. And so, what did he pray? Did he pray not to die? Well, that can't be right, because he told everybody he was going to die. Did he pray to be resurrected, you know, to not stay in death? Well, he knew that was going to happen. He already told everybody, too, on the third day that he would rise. Did he pray maybe that he wouldn't have to suffer? You know, that the spitting and the mocking and all the beatings. Maybe. But then think of all the martyrs that have gone after him that have been persecuted for their faith, and they didn't sweat great drops of blood because of what they were about to suffer, as awful as it would be. So what was it that caused him to cry so powerfully and seriously? What was it that he was about to experience that nobody else ever had, nobody else ever will? Well, we know it's that time that he took on all our sins. And just imagine a couple things that you just can't tolerate being put on you, and sin that he can't even look at, just over and over and over again, the worst of the worst. And then because of that sin, experiencing what he had never experienced, separation from the Father, you know, and he must have dreaded that so much. And verse 7 tells us God heard him. And we see in the Gospels that the strengthening of Jesus as he goes from crying out so seriously in prayer and bleeding in his sweat, and walking out to his disciples and to those who are about to arrest him. And you see such incredible strength as we read the gospel. He's just ready to go because God so fortified him. It says God heard his prayers because of his godly fear, but that's the kind of fear, not that you want to run away from something, but that godly reverence, that he honored God. And we know he honored God in his prayers because what did he say? Not my will, but your will. And God did save him or deliver him, not from that moment, but from out of that moment. He took him from being forsaken to being our great high priest. And then we see that he was required to learn obedience. And we find this in verse 8. Not that he became obedient, because that would mean that there was some disobedience in his life. Disobedience is sin. So that he could not become obedient. He was never disobedient. But in his heavenly position, he didn't have to answer to anybody. You know, he's God. And so while he was in heaven, he ruled and he reigned. He knew nothing about obedience. Then Philippians 2:8 says he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so as he came here and he suffered and he was subjecting himself over and over and over again to the Father, he learned experientially what obedience is all about. You and I are called to be obedient. And don't you sometimes have that feeling of, I can't in this one, you know? I can't be obedient in this one. Or like, you know, God, you don't understand. You know, this one's too hard. But see, he came, so we really can't say that, because he does understand. You know, he came to earth in the form of a man, and he showed us, he personally showed us how we can obey in the very toughest of times. And then we see that he was called and appointed by God from verse 4. And 5, no man takes his honor but to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And then in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now I look at this word begotten. Jesus was begotten. When did that happen, that Jesus was begotten? Well, God answers us in Acts 13:33. He was begotten when he was raised from the dead. It says, God has fulfilled this for us there, talking about the Jewish fathers, children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So this begotten is referring to the day that he raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. And in Jesus being raised from the dead, he was raised to a new title. We'll go back to our list here. Hebrews 5:6 says, and he, God, also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now look at Hebrews 5:10. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. God called Jesus to be high priest, but not like the earthly priests from Aaron's line, but after the order of Melchizedek. Well, who is Melchizedek? You know, how many times have you asked that question? Well, if you did the challenge question in your homework, you've discovered you're saying that same question, aren't you? So I know this about him. Who is this guy? He kind of disappears in Scripture out of nowhere, and he disappears the same way. And all we know is that he was this priest of the God Most High. We know he brought bread and wine to Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes, that he was the king of Salem. And then Hebrews 7:2, and we'll study him more when we get to chapter 7, but he's called the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. And then verse 3 tells us he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So God declared Jesus to be a priest. In fact, in Psalm 110, that is quoting verse 6 of Hebrews, Hebrews 6 is quoting Psalm 110:4. It says that God swore to this and he will not relent. He's not going to change. He is declaring, you are my son and you are a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this priesthood is not like the earthly priest. One reason, because it's forever. See, the office of a high priest, his office ended when he died. The entire office of high priest ended, as far as God was concerned, when Jesus died. So why is Jesus death the beginning of his priesthood. You know, why wasn't it was a one-time thing, wasn't it? He offered us one sacrifice for our sins. Why is he our high priest forever? Because the office of high priest is twofold. To offer sacrifices, yes. Nothing else was needed after he offered that one. But the high priest's job didn't stop at that. Remember, he has to be that bridge between God and man. And our high priest is going to continue to do that forever and ever. His priesthood was not that of Aaron, but that of Melchizedek. Notice Melchizedek was a priest, but notice something else about him. He was a king. Priests weren't kings, and kings weren't priests. There's no record in history of a priest ever becoming a king. They didn't get to be kings, and kings never got to be priests. Yet Melchizedek was both, just like Jesus. Now, I want you to keep that thought as we continue going through this study, that Melchizedek and Jesus were priests and kings. When did Jesus claim this title? Look at verses 9 and 10. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest. Not that Jesus was made perfect. He was perfect, but his death and resurrection made him the perfect Savior. He was not the perfect Savior until his death, when he paid that price on the cross and was resurrected. Then he became perfected. Then he became qualified to save us. Then he became qualified to be our high priest forever. Jesus is better. Now that the author has established that Jesus is totally qualified to perform the functions of a high priest and is in fact the only high priest that you and I should have anything to do with, he writes something very interesting in verse 11. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And my first question when I read that was, who is whom? You know, is whom Melchizedek? Because if he can't talk about Melchizedek because they were hard of hearing, then you and I are all dull of hearing, aren't we? Because the more we study Melchizedek, it's still like, I don't get it, you know. So that could put a guilt trip on every single one of us. He's talking about Melchizedek. I don't get it. I must be dull of hearing just like these Hebrews. But he's not. He hardly talks about Melchizedek's priesthood. The priesthood that he talks about, the emphasis of the book of Hebrews is what? Jesus. And so this hard of hearing was not anything to do with our dullness of hearing. It had nothing to do with Melchizedek. It had to do with something else. And so we arrive at our third warning in Hebrews. First, we're not to drift. And then we're not to doubt. And now we are not to be dull of hearing. Now, notice they had become dull of hearing. Apparently, they weren't always dull of hearing. Just like drifting, they started out right. The verb tense of this phrase, become dull of hearing, tells us there was a process that was going on, and it came to a point of completion. In other words, their neglect, their drifting from the word had done its work. The result was now they couldn't hear like they used to. They couldn't understand spiritually like they used to. Kenneth Weiss, again, he says, this is how it should be literally translated. You are become those who are settled in a settled state of sluggishness. Yes, stupidity in your apprehension. And he's a Greek scholar, and he says literally that's probably what it's saying. The actual Greek word translated dull here comes from two Greek words. One, no, and the other is push. So this dull means no push. They didn't have any push. They'd lost their drive spiritually. And then the author of Hebrews tells them in verse 12 that by this time, you should be teaching others. But they're in a state where someone else had to still be teaching them, reminding them of the basics. How many Christians are like that? You know, now I know you and I always need that boot every once in a while, you know, from one another. That's not what this is talking about. But it's talking about being that in that constant state of needing a fellow Christian to remind you, to kind of take you to Jesus. And see, that's what they depended on, the Catholics depend on the priests to do sometimes. You know, it's take me to Jesus. And he's saying you shouldn't be in that state anymore. You should be in that place where you understand who Jesus is and you're going all on your own. And there was a frustration, you know. It's like, how many times does someone have to show you the basics was basically what he was telling them. You can come boldly before the throne of God to get grace and that help and that mercy in time of need all by yourself. You don't need to depend on somebody else to take you there anymore. And so this author's pleading, come. Come boldly. Come and obtain. You should have moved on from being as needy as you are. You should be walking in these truths, not having someone have to remind you of these truths. You should be even teaching these truths to others by now, he's saying. What a difference this is from what Paul wrote to those in Thessalonica. He said, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as a word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works also in you who believe. And Paul was watching the word of God effectively work in those in Thessalonica. And the author here is saying, why isn't it working? Because you're dull of hearing. So what keeps a Christian from being like those in Thessalonica? You know, teaching can't be understood. Lack of intellect. See, it's none of these things. It strips us of that excuse. You know, don't we say that sometimes when we walk away and we haven't been fed? You know, stupid teacher or stupid me. You know, it must be one or the other is why I'm not getting it. And see, he's saying, no. It's not the teacher, and it's not your intellectual level. It's you have become dull of hearing. You lost your push. You lost your drive. And so verses 12 and 13 say, that person needs milk like a baby. Baby can't handle solid food. Spits it right up. Can't digest it. Can't take it in. And because he can't take it in, it has no effect. Does a baby say stupid food? But that's what we tend to say sometimes. But the fault is not in the food. The fault is in the one that's taking it in. An adult doesn't spit up food. He still drinks milk, but he eats too. See, a body, a baby's body, a baby will put anything into its mouth, won't it? You know, you've had babies, and they have no discernment of, oh, that's a bad thing to put in my mouth. Oh, that's a good thing to put in my mouth. So they need a parent to go, no, that's bad. And so he's likening that to baby Christians. You know, they I can take in that doctrine. Oh, I can listen to that person. And they don't have any idea, well, this is bad. I don't want that. And he's saying they're not able to discern. This is not good. Ah, this is God's truth. In Matthew 3:15, Jesus declared, he had fulfilled all righteousness. See, they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. And then, remember I said Melchizedek, that priesthood, he was the king of righteousness. They were unskilled in what that meant, or really inexperienced. Again, see, no excuses. It's only due to not applying. So look at verse 14. For those to whom solid food belongs to, the experienced, those who by what experience by reason of youths, of using what they've heard. Oh, that we would get that and believe that. That to have discernment comes from taking what we've heard and using it, exercising things that we know. See, some of you think and look at me and you think, wow, she's really spiritual. You know, do you know why I'm spiritual? Because I'm smart? No. Because, you know, God's just said, oh, I'm going to make her spiritual. No, see, I know me better than that, and it can't be anything like that. But you see, I've got push. You know I've got push. I love the Word of God, and I love applying it. And I know that when I read the Word of God, I expect Him to speak to me. But then I know He expects me to do something about what I've read. But then I get to expect Him to give me the power to do something with it. See, it's that that gives us that push. It's that that keeps us from being spiritually dull. And it's that that helps us discern between good and evil. See, true, I get the opportunity to expose myself to the Word of God, probably like nobody else in this room. You know, I get to, just for this, you know, you did your homework. I don't know how long you spent on your homework, but see, I studied. I had to write the homework, then I did the homework, then I had to study to be able to teach this. So, you know, I can stand up here, and do I know Hebrews 5 better than all of you? I better, you know, because I've spent a whole lot of time in it. So I have that advantage. But see, the author of Hebrews doesn't say, this is just for people in ministry, you know, that don't be dull, that you can, if you can be in that place where you discern good and evil. He doesn't say that. See, it's for all of us, that if we take in what we have been taught and exercise it and use it, we will not be spiritually dull. So is he's challenging everybody in the church. These Hebrews were messing up. They were faltering between good and evil, what was right and what was wrong. So the antidote to being dull of hearing is exercise spiritually. Use what God has taught you. You know, do something about it. And the result is, see, a clear perception of right and wrong, a much better understanding. How many times have you gone to a new babe, a new Christian, and said, you know, you really can't have that in your life? And they look at you, and it's like, oh, no, no, you know, that's fine. That doesn't hurt anything. You know, and there's not anything you can do to convince them. But as they expose themselves to the Word, and as they grow and exercise, all of a sudden the light comes on, and they're like, I want that in my life. And see, that's what this is talking about. But see, some Christians, he's saying, are still babes. They're still mixing up good and bad in their lives, and they're not able to discern between the two. These Hebrews were dull to who Jesus was for them. They were all bound up in this need for sacrifices. And the author's trying to get them to see the sacrifice has been made. But not only that, see, but that Jesus was more than priest. He's king, ever living to intercede for them. But it was so hard to explain, not because he couldn't find the right words, but because of a lack of a right heart on their part. His hearers. See, what about you? This is a challenge to all of us, you know. What is this solid food that the writer is talking about? Now, this is very important. The milk of the Word is what Jesus did on earth. It's his birth, his life, his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Believing in that, see, is the milk. All Christians believe that. But see, too often they settle for that, okay? It's all I got to believe to be saved. So I'm going to settle for who Jesus was on earth, all that he did on earth. That's milk. But see, the solid food refers to what Jesus is now doing in heaven as king. See, babes in Christ settle for Jesus being priest, the one that has died and made that sacrifice to get them to heaven. That's milk. But see, when we grow, we go into more of that. We grow not on the finished work of Jesus Christ, what he did on earth. That's for babes. We live in the unfinished work of Jesus Christ as he reigns as king in heaven. We live having him apply things in our life now, in this life, giving us power and strength. That's solid food. In this case, he's talking about the knowledge of Christ as Melchizedek. To know Christ as Aaron, to believe in his atonement on earth and pardon through his blood. This is what's too often found in Christians, just content to remain babes. Settling, as I said, for Jesus as priest. That's basic. All Christians believe that Jesus is the sacrifice for their sins. But to know him as Melchizedek, as priest forever and king forever, working in us daily, giving us the power to walk righteously. That's solid food. Who is Jesus to you? See, that's our challenge. Is he priest alone? Or is he king also? Before you become a runner, you got to know who you're running for. And see, it's running for more than Jesus as priest. It's running for Jesus as our king that makes us press on, because it's his kingship that gives us that power to run on a daily basis. And if we see him as priest, as only making that sacrifice, as incredible as that sacrifice is, when the hard times come, we'll stop running. But when we see him as king, ever living now to work in our lives, that's what makes us keep running. We won't go back to just wanting milk when we see him and live knowing he is our king. Let's pray. Father, Thank you. Lord, we certainly are willing to settle for Jesus being our high priest, because that is certainly more than we could ever imagine deserving, Lord. And you're so good that you've taken us as sinners and made us saints and call us holy. But Lord, that you would be our king, offering us all the resources of your kingdom. Praise you, Lord. Thank you so much. Father, we don't want to be dull of hearing. Lord, I think about this chapter here, and if we would have just quickly read it, we would have just agreed, yes, Jesus is better. Jesus is a better high priest. But Lord, as we sit and dwell and wait on you, we see that he is our king after the order of Melchizedek forever and ever. Lord, give us that push. May we not be dull, Lord. May we be driven women that want to run just full strength for you and your strength, not ours. We ask this in Jesus' name.